What you laughing about, baby?
Her pen just blew
off. Did it? They have a saying for that in Latin. Habamos rotae est caserum. That means we had one, but the wheels fell off. I appreciate the privilege of being with you tonight. It's always good to be down to BSU. I see some people I know and some new faces around. And by Joe, I believe you're growing in size. Look like you filled the place up tonight. I appreciated that saxophone. In case you didn't recognize what that was, that's what they call a mellow sax. I want you to know what that is. You know, very nice. Thank you very much. I also appreciated that testimony. Sat over there and felt a lump sort of come up in my own throat. You know, I lost my mom a couple of years ago. And they don't reissue on moms. No reissue on that. And I can sure understand what you were saying. But you know, the grace of God is sufficient in any situation. I wonder if you'd bow your heads and pray with me for a moment. Before I pray, I want to ask you a couple of three little questions. How many of you here tonight suffer a bit from loneliness or despair? Would you just slip your hands up and let me see it? Put the hand back down. Loneliness? Yeah. God bless you. I'm going to pray for you in a minute. I want to do that. Thank you. How many here tonight are pained over broken relationships? Maybe you're from a broken home. Yeah. Or maybe a broken relationship with a friend. Or maybe your parents, you have a strained relationship with them. Or maybe you feel sort of alienated from God. Would you just raise your hand again, please? Let me see your hand. I want to pray for you. Thank you. I appreciate that. How many of you here tonight have sort of a feeling of restlessness? Like maybe you don't have any good roots that are going to hold, or maybe you don't have a whole lot of hope for the future. Would you just lift your hand for a moment? Put it back down. Let me pray for you. I appreciate that more than you know. And Father, I want to pray for these tonight who have been honest enough to admit their need. And Lord, I pray tonight as we visit together that You, by Your Spirit, might speak to hearts and minister to them at their point of loneliness and despair, the pain of broken relationships and of restlessness and rootlessness and a lack of hope. Lord, I thank You that You're able to do that, and pray that You will tonight in these minutes that we have together. For Jesus' sake, amen. Tonight I'm going to ask you two questions, basically. And if you can discover a meaningful and logical answer to them, it'll go a long way towards solving the problems that we've just spoken of and we've just prayed about. Ran across something this week. Almost made me stay home tonight. It says the old believe everything, the middle-aged suspect everything, and the young know everything. I thought, well, and what am I doing going down there? Two questions. Here's the first one. Why do I believe what I believe? Why do I believe what I believe? Or phrased another way, what is the authority for my belief? Some people say they believe what they believe because the church they belong to has told them that's what they ought to believe. As I struggled through this question myself some years ago, I decided I could not buy that one because church is made up of people and people are not perfect. Some people say they believe what they believe because other people told them about it. I thought about that for a while, and I thought, no, I don't believe that'll work for me, because in Romans 14:12 it says that every one of us should give an account of himself to God. And in the fifth verse of that same chapter it says, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. And beloved, if you're going to have to answer for yourself, you better decide for yourself. Other people say, I believe what I believe because I think that's the way it ought to be. I think that's right. Humanists believe that we have the answer within ourselves, that man is basically good and that he's given a little help from time to time and put in a good environment, he's going to come out all right. That's a self-sufficient man. Such schemes begin with the Socratic premise, know thyself. And we do need to know ourselves. But beloved, I'm here to tell you tonight that until we first recognize our Lord and our Creator, we are not in any position to know ourselves or anybody else. Some people are educated beyond their intelligence. In Isaiah 47:10, the Bible says, thou hast trusted in thy wickedness, thou hast said, none seeth me. Thy wisdom and thy knowledge, it hath perverted thee, and thou hast said in thine heart, I am and none else beside me. If we believe what we believe because we think it's right, what we have done basically is to put our ability to reason above God's ability to reveal. What we've said is, my mind is my God. I become my own God. I personally had to reject that because a God that's small enough for me to completely understand is not big enough to meet my needs. I have bigger problems than that. If we believe only what we can intellectually understand, then we put our ability above God to reason above His ability to reveal. Now, there's another bunch called the existentialists. And the existentialists say they believe, that's a fancy word, I think. I'm not sure I'm even pronouncing it right. But they say they believe what they believe because that's the way they feel about it. Well, I just feel that's right. You know how you feel oftentimes depends on what you've eaten. I eat something good, I feel good. I eat something bad, I feel bad. Man, I had to throw that out because that's a little too tenuous for me. It comes and goes. And then there are those who say their authority for what they believe is the Bible, the Word of God. As I studied the religions of the world and the various sacred writings of Confucius and Buddha and Mohammed and, you know, scores of others, as I read their sacred writings, and came finally to the Bible and began to read it, I finally decided the Bible must in fact be God's book of instructions. Because it's the only one of the sacred writings that will stand up under higher criticism. And besides that, it tells me about Jesus. And when I was 22 years of age, I came to know Him in a personal way. You ask me, is Jesus real? Boy, you bet He's real. You say to me, how do you know He's real? I'll tell you, if there was a red hot stove here and I touched it and you asked me, is that stove hot? I'd say, man, you know, yeah, it's hot. How do you know it's hot? Well, I touched it and it burned me. Well, how do you know Christ is real the same way? I've touched Him. I know He's there. He's real. And the Bible tells me about Jesus. The Bible says that He lived and that He died and that He rose from the dead. And these matters are of public record. And I'll tell you, this incidentally is the solid basis upon what everything else that we have stands. There it is. That's the basis. That Christ lived and died and rose from the dead. And where we begin in our theology largely depends on where we're going to end up in our theology. If we begin with human speculation, however smart we may be, we'll end up in frustration and failure. The reason being that our darkened intelligence can never really understand the incorruptible nature of divine revelation and truth. Until God finally speaks, we are utterly adrift on a sea of self-deception. And God speaks in His Word. This is the depository of this theology. It's in Scripture. As the Word of God, uncorrupted, undefiled by human experience. The Bible is without error in everything it says, the only infallible rule of faith and practice. It is the objective authority for all Christian theology. It is impossible, Calvin said, for a man to obtain even the minutest portion of light and sound doctrine without being a disciple of the book. The Bible is matchless. Man cannot duplicate it. The Bible is ultimate. Final, no change, no appeal. John 12:48, Jesus said, He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The words that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. The Bible's perfect. How would you improve on John 3:16? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The Bible's timeless. I'm a pragmatist. The Bible works now and forever. Jesus said in Luke 21:33, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. The Bible is indestructible. Men down through the centuries have tried to destroy it. They've tried to stamp it out. They've tried to burn it. They've killed the people who translated it. And yet the Bible stands today. The Bible is the source of salvation. In 1 Peter 1:23 it says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, but by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. The Bible is a source of assurance of our salvation. In 1 John 5:13 it says that ye may know that you have eternal life. Not that you may hope or wish, but that you may know that you have eternal life. The source of that knowledge, that certainty, is the word of God. The Bible is a source of faith. In Romans 10:17, the Bible says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's a source of growth. In 1 Peter 2:2, it says, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. The source of guidance, Psalm 119:105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The source of correction, 2 Timothy 3:16 says, that this all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The Bible is a source of cleansing. Jesus said in John 15:3, now are ye clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. The Bible is a source of peace. In Psalm 119:165, it says, great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. The source of sanctification, being set apart for God. In John 17:17, Jesus said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. The source of healing, Psalm 107:20, He sent His word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. The source of equipping, 2 Timothy 3:17, and Philip says, the Scriptures are the comprehensive equipment of the man of God and fit him fully for all branches of his work. Just to mention a few things. Why do I believe what I believe? You need to answer that. That's a basic question that everyone needs to face in their life. What is my authority? The second question. What does success mean to me? Or, put another way, how will I know when I am successful? Is success to you a 4.0 grade average? Is success to you having your way with the opposite sex? Is success to you being famous? Remember a guy by the name of John Belushi? Anybody ever hear of him? Famous? Wealthy? I guess the jury is still out, but I think he died of a dose of overdose of drugs. I'm not sure how he got it, but you know, there's where fame and fortune took him. Of course, most of you are too young to remember Marilyn Monroe, the sex symbol of the 60s. Now, there was some woman. As a man, I could fully appreciate her. Died of suicide. Some of you may even remember Elvis Presley. Born dirt poor in a little town in Mississippi. Only child. Had little encouragement, no special skills. When he was 18, he went to work driving a truck, $14 a week. Decided to make a recording just as a lark. You know the rest of the story. He became the best paid male entertainer in the history of America. But shortly before his death, here's what he said. He said he would pay $1 million for 1 week of a normal life of peace. Fame? Count me out. I don't want any of that stuff. All kinds of bad things happen to people who get famous. Listen to what Babe Ruth had to say. He said, most of the people who've really counted in my life were not famous. Nobody ever heard of them except those who knew and loved them. I knew an old minister once. His hair was white. His face shone with the joy of heaven. I've written my name on thousands of baseballs in my life. The old minister wrote his name on just a few simple hearts. How I envy him. He was not trying to please himself. Fame never came to him. I am listed as a famous home run hitter. Yet, beside that obscure minister who was so good and so wise, I never got to first base. Maybe success means to you making a lot of money. Making a lot of money so you can have that three-level house and have that swimming pool in the backyard and drive that fancy foreign imported sports car and tool around and wear those fancy clothes with all that kind of stuff on that they put on your shirts, you know, and all that. Maybe that's what success is, huh? Hey, listen. When I was about 21 years of age, my goal in life was to be a millionaire by the time I was 30. I made it and gave them back 3 years. By the time I was 35, it looked like I was going to be worse than broke. The Bible says, don't set your affection on riches. They can make themselves wings and fly away like the birds. I can tell you from experience, that's true. The Bible's true about that. For those of you who are raised on a farm, you know it's true now. Those of you who had your folks involved in the oil business, you know it's true now. You know. Man, it comes and goes. Money? Listen. 90% of the people I know who have more money than necessary for a comfortable living are miserable. Now, I rub shoulders with those folks. I run around with them. I know who they are. And I've thought about that some. Why do these people who have all that money, why are they miserable? I figured out there's four reasons, basically. One of them is greed. Somebody asked John D. Rockefeller one day, how many millions does it take to satisfy a man? He said, the next one. That's right. They want more and more and more. Or they're miserable because they're afraid somebody's going to take it away from them. And so they're so busy protecting it that they're miserable. Or they're miserable because they thought, boy, if I just had enough money to buy everything that I wanted to buy, I'd be absolutely happy. And they made the money, and they bought the things, and the things didn't satisfy them, and they have nothing more to look forward to, and they're miserable. Or they're miserable because they never know who their real friends are. Don't get faked out by that. In Luke 12:15, Jesus said, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. You don't believe that, do you? But boy, I'll tell you, it's true. You may have to live a long time to figure that out, but that's true. Jesus told it just exactly like it is. The writer of Ecclesiastes didn't do bad. Over in the 5th chapter of Ecclesiastes, about verse 10 and 11, it says, he who loves money will never have enough. The foolishness of thinking that wealth brings happiness. The more you have, the more you spend, right up to the limits of your income. So what's the advantage of wealth? Except perhaps to watch it as it runs through your fingers. Isn't that graphic? Just watch it run through your fingers. There it goes. You know, here today and gone tomorrow. Well, is that what success is to you, money? Back in 1923, a group of the world's most successful businessmen got together at a hotel in Chicago. Collectively, these tycoons control more wealth than there was in the United States Treasury. These guys together control more money than the Treasury of the United States had. For years, the newspapers, magazines printed their success stories and urged young people to follow their example. Let me give you the rest of the story. Who does that? Paul Harvey. Yeah, well, here's the rest of the story. Charles Schwab, the president of the largest independent steel company, lived on borrowed money the last 5 years of his life and died penniless. Richard Whitney, the president of the New York Stock Exchange, served time in Sing Sing. Albert Fall, a member of the president's cabinet, was pardoned from prison so he could go home and die. Jesse Livermore, the greatest baron on Wall Street, committed suicide. Leon Frazier, the president of the Bank of International Settlement, committed suicide. Ivan Kruger, the head of the world's greatest monopoly, committed suicide. Man, listen. Money, if that's success, that's what it is. Count me out. I don't want any of that either, you know. And I'm not mad at money. Don't misunderstand me. I like it. Never have any place yet I didn't need some. But if that becomes the dominant fact, the driving fact in your life, I want you to know you're running down a cold trail. The ladder of success is very carefully The top of it is very carefully shrouded where we cannot see what's up there. Did you know that? And the reason they keep that covered in the clouds is so they can keep you climbing, because if you knew what was up there, you wouldn't climb. Let me tell you what's up there. I pierced that cloud. I've looked up there. You know what's up at the top? Let me tell you what's up there. High blood pressure, heart attacks, ulcers, strokes, adultery, alcoholism, drug addiction. That's what's up there. You want some of that? Man, climb the ladder. You know, you'll eventually get there. You may find it's leaning against the wrong wall, but then, you know, you can go up there and look if you want to. Don't make that the measure of success. Let me give you my working definition of success, if I may. Success is being the person God wants me to be, doing what God wants me to do in the way that He wants it done. That's success. Being the person God wants me to be, doing what God wants me to do in the way that He wants it done. You see, God is more interested in what we are than what we know. He is more interested in making us something than He is simply in teaching us something. There are several things that He wants us as persons to be. The first one is He wants us to be a restored human being, restored humanity, restored to the way it was in the Garden of Eden before man fell. God wants us to be new creations, created in His image where people can see it. He wants us to have a new set of machinery within ourselves. That's what Paul meant in 2 Corinthians 5:17 when he said, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." And you know, that's not an easy thing to do, because I guess all of us have a lot of independence in us. I know our 20-year-old Kevin, when he was just a little boy, I'd say to him, "Son, let me help you with that." He'd say, "I do it myself." Yeah, I do it myself. Even little kids, you know, they got that independent streak in them. And I guess there's a sense in which we want to do it ourselves, and proud and sophisticated people we are, and sometimes infatuated with our own goodness, we find it difficult to accept the grace of God on His terms. But God wants us to have that new life that only He can bring. Dr. Charles Berry, a great preacher of yesteryear in England, told of how he once struggled with this concept of pure grace. Listen carefully. When he began his ministry, like many people with humanistic training, he looked upon Jesus more as a great moral teacher than a divine Savior. He viewed Christianity essentially as living a good life. Late one night during his first pastorate in England, while sitting in his study, he heard a knock. Opening the door, he found a poorly dressed Lancashire girl. "Are you a minister?" she asked. Getting an affirmative answer, she went on anxiously, "You must come with me quickly. I want you to get my mother in." Imagining that it was a case of some drunken woman out on the streets, Barry said, "Why, go get a policeman." "No," she said, "my mother's dying, and you must come with me to get her in to heaven." The minister dressed and followed her through the lonely streets on a journey of more than a mile. Led into the woman's room, he knelt down beside her and began to describe the kindness of Jesus, explaining that He had come to show us how to live unselfishly. And suddenly the desperate woman cut Barry off. "Mister," she cried, "that's no use to the likes of me. I'm a sinner. I've lived my life. Can't you tell me of someone who can have mercy on me and save my poor soul?" "I stood there," said Dr. Berry, "in the presence of a dying woman, and I had nothing to tell her. In order to bring something to that dying woman, I leaped back to my mother's knee, to my cradle of faith, and told her of the cross and of the Christ who was able to save." Tears began running over the cheeks of the dear woman. "Now you're getting at it," she said. "Now you're helping me." And the famous preacher, concluding the story, said, "I want you to know that I got her in. And blessed be to God, I got myself in too." Amen. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about being saved, redeemed, regenerated, saved, you know, born from above. Whatever good word you want to use, that's what we're talking about. Secondly, God wants us to be growing into the likeness of His Son, Jesus. How many of you would like to know what the will of God is for your life tonight? Let me see your hands. Would you like to know the will of God absolutely for your life, would you? Good news, it's worth coming tonight. I'm going to tell you what the will of God is for your life. If you're a born-again believer, here's what it is. Romans 8:29. For whom he did foreknow, them he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the will of God for every born-again believer. That day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, we become more and more like Jesus. Secondly, doing what he wants us to do. What does he want us to do? Isaiah 43:7, he said, even everyone that is... How does that go, Isaiah 43:7? Who knows that? Even everyone that is called by name, for I have created him for my glory, I have formed him, yeah, I have made him. Yeah, that's it. Created to glorify God, that's what it is. Created to glorify God, and that's what he wants us to do. What do you say? Well, Mr. War, how in the world can I glorify God? John 15:8, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So should you be my disciples. Well, that's fine, Mr. War, but what is fruit? Two things. The fruit of the Spirit in our own lives, Galatians 5:22-23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there's no law. That's becoming more like Jesus. You see how it fits together? Isn't that wonderful? Just like that. And the second thing that's fruit is other people coming to know Jesus through our lives. Jesus said in the 15th chapter of John, the 16th verse, you've not chosen me, but I've chosen you, and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. You say, oh, Mr. War, I can't go tell people about Jesus. Well, he said that he was going to send you to do that. John 17:18, his high priestly prayer, he prayed to his Father, says, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I sent them into the world. John 20:21, as the Father has sent me, even so send I you. And what? How was he sent? I'll tell you how he was sent. He tells us in Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's how he was sent. And that's how he sends us. You know, I think that our society and our culture has us faked out. We say, well, that's the preacher's job. Or that's the BSU director's job. Or that's the BSU staff job. Or that's the team leader's job. Don't you believe that? Don't you believe that? The only difference between us as laymen and them as what we call full-time Christian workers, is the way we're funded. People give them money to keep them going, we work for hours. But now when you get past that, the deal is exactly the same. Exactly the same. I ran into something here about 2 or 3 weeks ago. I'm going to take time to read it. I think you'll like this. Don't you miss this. I remember seeing at a circus a man spinning plates on 8 sticks. He would just get all 8 going and have to run back to keep number 1 moving and sawing up the line. This seems to be an apt illustration of the role of the pastor, who has figured out the plates he wants to spin and looks through the congregation to find the right sticks. He gets it all going and discovers that the sticks don't keep the plates moving, so he is stuck with running up and down from plate to plate, operating programs which the sticks are not motivated to spin. You all understand what I'm saying? You understand. A comparison of New Testament churches with the practice of churches today makes us wonder if the following scenario might not have taken place. This is going to grab you. Satan calls a summit meeting of the rulers of darkness, the rulers of wickedness, the principalities and the powers and the demons sometime in the second half of the first century A.D. I have called this extraordinary plenary session of representatives from every sector of the evil kingdom because we need a new strategy. Since the Pentecost sensation, we have had a standoff or worse with the followers of the Nazarene. Our strategy of intimidation, persecution, temptation, and murder has not stopped the church. We have Paul, that overzealous missionary, in jail, said the spirit of Prince of Rome. So we have their leadership under wraps. Remember, Philippi warned the spirit of the Prince of Macedonia. You know, they had him in there and earthquake came and shook him loose. Neither Paul nor the other leaders are our main problem, said Satan. We have killed several of the apostles, but we can't stop the ordinary people. That's right, added the potentate of Palestine. They talk about Jesus spontaneously, whether they have a leader or not. When we scatter them by persecution, it's like trying to stamp out a grass fire. In no time, new leaders spring up. They don't need a place to meet either, added a demon from Asia Minor. When we've kicked them out of the synagogue or public meeting places, they just worship in their homes. And when we have services banned, they go to the catacombs. Why should they be such a problem, asked an evil spirit? They are unlearned and ignorant. They may not be educated, said Legion, but they're not unlearned in spiritual things. They can cast you out of someone in a minute. Their leaders can equip and train them to face anything. And how do we stop them, asked Satan? If we can't stop them by force, we must be shrewder. All the evil spirits being sat in silent despair, suddenly Satan stood to his feet. I have it, he exclaimed. We will make Christians think that only leaders can witness. Hey, that's a great idea, shouted the spirit prince of Greece. We can tell them that leaders are different and that no one else is equipped or ordained to do their job. We can tell the leaders that they can have the authority in the church, said the spirit of the prince of Persia, and they'll gladly fall for that. Right, said a spiritual potentate. We can even tell them that the offices of apostle, prophet, and evangelist and teacher are all combined in the office of pastor. Then the pastor will have so much work to do that the church will hardly grow. Isn't that great? That way, added the spirit prince of Persia, warming to the discussion, he won't have time to pray or study the word. More important than that, Satan said, he won't have time to equip the saints, especially if we can keep him busy trying to do all the church's ministries. Then we can get the ordinary Christians to gripe at him because things aren't going well, added a demon gleefully. We could even get them to say that the pastor gets paid to do the spiritual work, said the spirit prince of Egypt. And the Christians will forget that they are priests too. We can tell them that they have nothing more to do than to support the pastor. Right, interjected a potentate. And we could give the pastor designations to make him different. For instance, we could say he is full-time so that the members will think their ministry is part-time. We could say that he is a servant of God so members will think they aren't. We could even say he is surrendered for special service so they'll think their service isn't important. Then, if we could make him think he has special status through special spiritual gifts, ordination, or education, chipped in a lesser power, we could wipe out the service of the people of God. They will think they are amateurs. We could even make them think that missionaries who go to other races are holier than anyone else. Then no ordinary Christian would ever dream he is to be a missionary, said the spirit prince of China. Satan said, most honored potentates, principalities, powers, and demons, we have devised the most propitious strategy. It will take time to accomplish it, but it will work. We will revise our strategy and make Christianity respectable. That will dull the cutting edge and blur its distinctiveness to the world. We'll convince men again, as we have in the past, that worship is to be done in a certain place and at a specific time. We'll make them passive spectators of their hardworking leaders. Our kingdom will not be in danger if we can keep the church members passive and have to fight only overburdened leaders. Isn't that tremendous? Huh? You understand what that says? Let me tell you what it says. It says that every one of us who names the name of Jesus is called to, quote, the ministry, end quote. It belonged to us. We all had the same responsibility. We all have the same call, as a matter of fact. Matter of fact, in the New Testament, the idea that clergymen are dispensers of ministry while laymen are passive recipients have no support in the Bible. No place in the Bible do you find that supported. Responsibility for the mission of the church rests upon us as well as upon those, quote, full-time Christian workers. If we do not understand that, it's because we've been untrained or we're uncommitted. And you know, anyone can do that. Praise God. If I had time, I'd like to share with you Judges 3:31. I just want to hit that in passing. It said there, and then there was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who slew of the Philistines 600 with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel. You ought to study Shamgar. He only appears two times in the Bible, and then only in a verse, and that's one of them. Now, here's some things about Shamgar. You think about this in the context of your own life. Evidently, he was a cowboy. Evidently, because he had an ox goad. You know, he's poking those cattle around. He was a cowboy. He wasn't a soldier. Therefore, fighting the Philistines, who had conquered the country and were holding it in slavery, wasn't his job to free the people. He was a cowboy. He wasn't any army man. Secondly, obviously, he did not have the right equipment. You don't go out to kill Philistines with a sharp-pointed stick. Man, you know they've got spears and swords and all kinds of armor and stuff. You don't do that. All he had was an ox goad. But it says that he killed 600 Philistines. I've wondered, how in the world did he do that? I don't think he went out and got an army of them together and said, all right, now, boys, 600 of you line up here. I'm going to get on you with this stick. No, I expect he slipped around at night. And he'd find one standing guard. He'd ease up behind him, you know, and he'd take that sharp-pointed stick They didn't have any armor on the back, see, and he'd go, Next morning, they'd go to check the guard post, and there that old boy is dead. And you know, after that happened a few times, they said, whoo, Shamgar's been around again. And you know, after 600 of them had bit the dust, the commander said, we better get out of this place. Won't be anybody left. And he delivered Israel. Those guys packed up and went home. But looky here. He wasn't an army man. He didn't have the right equipment. But here's what he did do. Old Shamgar took what he had, where he was, and did what he could. I don't know what you've got, but whatever it is, you've got something. You can take it. You can use it. And it's obvious you've got to use it where you are. You can't use it where you ain't, you know. And you cannot do everything, but you can do something. One thing you can do is tell people about Jesus. You can do that. Man, you don't have to have a whole lot of theological training to do that. Let me tell you about Jesus. Well, what about baptism? Oh, I don't know about baptism, but I'll tell you, Jesus came into my life and changed me. Well, what about all these denominations? Well, I don't know about these denominations, but I'll tell you about Jesus. One day he touched me and forgave my sins and gave me a spring in my step and a sparkle in my eye and a new life. Well, but what about the heathen? What's going to happen to the heathen? Oh, man, I don't know what God's going to do to the heathen, how he's going to judge him. That's his problem. But I know how he's going to judge you. You've heard about Jesus. And let me tell you about him. Jesus touched my life. So you can do that. Can't you do that? Sure, you can do that. Well, you know, I sometimes think that we discount ourselves and what God has equipped us to do and how he's equipped us to do it. Let me think about creation with you for just a moment. The same God who pioneered success with the first 5 days of created activity personalized that success on the sixth day when he made man. He thrust into a shell of skin some 263 bones, wrapped them in 500 muscles. He perfected a little heart that's just 6 inches in length and 4 inches in diameter that would beat 70 times a minute, 420 times an hour, over 100,000 times a day, 36,792,000 times a year, and 2,575,440,000 times in 70 years. This heart can pump blood at the rate of 2.5 ounces per beat, 175 ounces per minute, 656 pounds per hour, 7 3/4 tons of blood pumped in one day. Do you know who you are? Hey, listen. No wonder the psalmist said, I, Lord, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Can you imagine that God would have made this the most successful of his creation and then not empowered that creation to do what he wanted to do? I can't believe that. Listen, beloved, those of you who know Jesus, you are next of kin to the Trinity. That's who you are. Next of kin. Think that one over. That's us. It's almost unbelievable, isn't it? You have all the power of Almighty God available to you. You, where you are, can be a Shamgar right here at OU. Well, the way he wants it done, I haven't got time to work on that much, except to tell you this, that there's a right way and a wrong way to do things, and if you want to find out which is which, read the Bible. Read the Bible. The Bible talks about holiness. The Bible talks about integrity. The Bible talks about purity. The Bible talks about telling the truth. The Bible talks about not committing adultery. The Bible talks about not committing fornication. The Bible talks letting everything be done decently in order. The Bible talks about having your heart right with God. The Bible tells you, now you cannot do the right thing by the wrong means and have God accept it. Situation ethics is anti-biblical. The end does not justify the means. We want to do what God wants us to do, but we want to do it within the bounds that he has laid down for us in the Bible the way that he wants it done. Well, tempest fidgets. I feel like the mummy pressed for time. You'll get that later. It'll be all right. It'll come to you after a while. Oh, me. Hey, let me ask you. Let me ask you these questions right quick. Are you willing tonight to accept the Bible as your authority? Are you willing to allow God by his grace to make you into the person he wants you to be? Are you willing, by the power of the Holy Spirit of God, to do things the way He wants them done? And to do what He wants done? Are you willing to do that tonight? If you are, I'm going to ask you to stand because I want to pray for you. If you're willing to say, the Bible is my authority, I'll be the person that God wants me to be by His grace. I'll do what He wants me to do as He makes His will revealed to me. And I will, by the power of the Holy Spirit, do it the way that He wants it done. If you do that, I want you to stand. Right where you are. Stand up. Stand up. Praise God. Let me pray for you. Just before I pray, let me tell you that at the outset we talked about loneliness. If you're walking with Jesus, you need never be lonely again, for you're never alone. In John 14:18, Jesus said, I will not abandon you or leave you orphans in the storm. I will come to you. In Hebrews 13:5, it says, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. For He has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And don't despair, beloved. There's hope. The victory's already won. Heaven is reality. Only this earth is unreal. Heaven is permanent. This earth is temporary. One day, the Bible says, it's going to go up in smoke. Besides that, Jesus is coming again. And you believe that God is the great healer of broken relationships. He is the great reconciler. And He has given us the privilege of being ministers of reconciliation. And since you have a goal and a guide and your destination, sure, don't be restless. Relax. God's still on the throne. He's still sovereign. He is still running this show. Let's pray. Father, I thank You tonight for the privilege of being with these young people. And Lord, You know the problems that they face, some which they've admitted even tonight. And I pray that in the midst of their time here, that their faith fail not, that they might stand foursquare on the authority of Your word, that they might view success from Your point of view. Lord, we love these kids and recognize that the future of our nation rest upon their shoulders in the next generation. God, make them men and women who fear no one but You. And I pray, Lord, that instead of seeking fame, they would want to be listed as a hero of the faith, in order that literally thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people might come into the kingdom through their lives. And Father, I want to thank You tonight that even now, in reality, around Your throne, there's a multitude that no man can number. Thousands on thousands on thousands of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Thank You, Father. That's reality. And I pray that You might keep that surreal in our hearts, that we look forward with hope day by day for the precious time when we'll leave this veil of tears we find ourselves in, and as pilgrims we'll leave this place and go on home to be with You. Thank You that You're real. We have the blessed hope that only You can give. In Jesus' name, amen.